The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, beloved brethren, if you turn, please, in your scriptures to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 3, reading through to verse 9. This is God's holy word. Let us give our attention to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we cry out to you that you would now be merciful to us, your people, that indeed we would know of that marvelous inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We might know that we are kept by your great power, guarded for a salvation to be revealed. Encourage our hearts then, Lord God. Give us hope, give us trust, that we might lean on you in the hour of need and trial. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question this morning is, why do we suffer? I'm not asking now about the reasons why we suffer. We'll come to that in the coming weeks. Why do we suffer is also a question of purpose. What is the point of our suffering? What is God's purpose for us in our time of suffering? We all know it's easier to endure suffering and trial when we know that there is a point, a purpose, or an end to that trial. And Peter's very clear here in this passage today. There are at least two points, perhaps the most fundamental purposes to our suffering. He tells us in verses 7 through to verse 9, firstly, that God is glorified in the proving of saints. In our suffering, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine, and in that, God himself is glorified. But the second purpose of which he speaks is this, that saints, Christians, through suffering, might increase in love and in faith and in hope as we await the obtaining of the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so we're going to consider, continuing this morning, our consideration of the Christian's response to suffering, the purposes of suffering, the glory of God in our suffering, and the edification and the purification of the saint. You'll notice in verses 3 to 5, we have a remarkable description of that salvation. We have there the blessed hope of the Christian in verses 3 to 5. The blessed hope of the Christian. Then briefly in verse 6, you can see, we see about the realities of suffering for the Christian. The realities of suffering for the Christian. And then in verses 7 to 9, the purposes of suffering for the Christian. We have first, though, in Peter's hand, the blessed hope of the Christian. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, and their suffering is only going to increase as the days go by. And yet he introduces the concept of suffering in the first chapter, which he will then take up in later chapters of 1 Peter. He introduces the concept of suffering and yet surrounds it by the glories of salvation. And we can say much about the glories of God's grace in our lives, though we have not got so much time today to do so. We could easily deal with the blessings of this salvation in verses 3 to 5 in months and months of sermons. But what we can say is this. Peter writes about the glories of our salvation according to the mercy of God in order that we will live by faith and not by sight, especially during times of trial. And you'll note that the blessings of salvation begin with a doxology. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin writes concerning the doxological element of this verse and the purpose of Peter's writing. He writes these words, we have said that the main object of this epistle is to raise us above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contests of our warfare. For this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avail much. For this reason, Peter highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ, so that we may not deem it much to give up the world in order that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of a future life. So in verses 3 to 6, Peter is giving us a wonderful prelude to dealing with the issue of suffering. What God has done for us in the gospel of Christ through his mercy ought to raise our hearts and our minds above even the harshest of circumstances. That's the purpose of this introduction in verses 3 to 5. And we can say a number of things about the salvation spoken of in these verses. The first is this, there is a doxology, and it is aimed at the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, here the Father, is viewed as the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ as the mediator or the agent of our salvation. And the first thing we can say about that salvation is, if you like, the instrument or the motivation by which we have been saved. We read this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy. Now we ask ourselves, why would the mercy of God, and Peter has chosen each of these words very carefully, why should the mercy of God in salvation peculiarly comfort God's people in a time of trial and hardship? Why the mercy of God in salvation? Well, surely, brethren, the answer is this. If our salvation is by God's mercy, if we have not contributed anything to that salvation, at least in any meaningful way, then nothing we later do can detract from that salvation or have the effect of undoing that salvation. After all, the salvation is according to the mercy of God. And that's good news for Christians in the midst of trial. Note the second thing we can learn about the salvation. He has caused us, according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. Two things Peter is highlighting to help us in the hour of need. First, the sovereignty of God. He has caused us to be born again. The sovereignty of God is again emphasized in our salvation, but also so is the end of our salvation. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. Hope is very important for Peter. He's going to speak of the hope of our inheritance in verse 4. He's going to speak of the hope that we live with in verse 8 and in verse 9, the obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Yes, Peter is equipping us with salvation to stand firm in the hour of trial. The fourth thing we can say about this wonderful salvation is the mechanism by which we have been born again to this hope. And you would have thought that Peter could have spoken about the role of the Holy Spirit in our being born again to this hope, but actually he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice then how our salvation, and particularly our perseverance under times of trial, is connected here to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, dear friends, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our hope is hopeless. You are going to strive in your own strength according to your own abilities. And Peter highlights the resurrection of Christ because he's speaking to Christians who have suffered, some of whom may die, and then will be glorified. And the resurrection of Christ is proof positive that our Savior went through the valley of the shadow of death and came out the other side glorified. So powerful and efficacious is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that not only those who saw him raised from the dead can benefit from him, but those who have not seen him. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Both Peter, who saw, who was an eyewitness to the majesty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we today who have not seen with the eyes of flesh, may take shelter and find hope in the resurrection of Christ. The fifth thing we can say about this salvation is that there is an inheritance, verse 4. And as we read verse 4, consider the implications, at least in Peter's minds, of writing what he's writing about our inheritance for people who are suffering. Verse 4, we've been born again to this living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have an inheritance kept in heaven for us that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The implication is this. This inheritance, which has the qualities of imperishability, of purity, and of inherent brightness and vigor, cannot somehow be diminished or be lost, even by the most grievous trials of life. Because that inheritance is kept for us in heaven. It is inherently valuable as it is found in heaven. And we read this. Not only is the inheritance being kept, but we also are being kept. Verse 5. Who, this is you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Brethren, this is really very important. Really very important for each Christian here today and throughout this world. We are guarded by God. We are guarded by God. We know Scripture says the Lord is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. He is our shield and he guards us. And yet we are guarded through faith for a salvation. Faith itself is not something we principally do. It is the gift of God. It's not of works lest we should boast, or frankly, lest we should fall away because of them. An inheritance and a keeping of God which is based on our works is no inheritance, is no keeping. Indeed, if we are kept by our own works, not by faith in Christ, then there is the weak link in our salvation. I love this quotation from the old Scottish divine David Dickinson in his commentary on the Psalms. He says this: I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and have cast them together in a heap before the Lord and have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I find sweet peace. He fled from all his good works as well as all his bad works to Christ. Because the faith here is faith in Christ. And it matters not how strong or how weak your faith is. Note this. It matters not how strong or weak your faith is. Weak faith, assuredly as strong faith, unites you to the strongest of saviors. In other words, God is keeping us in Christ through the instrument of faith. And he keeps us, note, he keeps us for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Notice that. The keeping of God, of the Christian, is until the last time, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a keeping for a short time or for a season, rather until Christ comes again. It's an idea he'll kind of repeat in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The care of God, you see, exists not from the cradle to the grave, but the care of God for his children exists from eternity past to eternity future. And that's good news. That is, brethren, in short, and I mean in short, the blessings of salvation that we as Christians enjoy. And Peter has written these blessings in such a way to equip us for that time of grievous trial, which he now turns to in verse 6. He says, in this salvation, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Note he says, in this you greatly rejoice, the sure and certain hope that you as Christians enjoy. What God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that unfading inheritance, is most certainly the grounds and the cause of great rejoicing. In this you rejoice. Yes, even in the face of suffering. We're reminded here, the Apostle James says something very, very similar in James chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, he says, when you meet various trials. Because those trials ultimately are working for your good, that Peter will speak of in a moment. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I don't propose to speak about trials at any length this morning. You know those trials well enough. We are in the midst of a great trial. But not only because you know the trials of life well enough, Peter himself does not spend time talking or writing about those trials. Rather, he speaks about God's purpose in trials and the glory of God in salvation. But briefly, as Peter does, consider the trials. Peter simply says, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, the brevity of the description of the trials in no way diminishes their intensity or their sorrow. Let's be clear. He uses the word grieved. That's a strong word. It describes an intense sadness because of pressing circumstances. And we know that with those pressing circumstances in the trials of life can come bewilderment and confusion, fear, hopelessness, and despair. It can have spiritual effects upon us. It can have physical effects upon us. The Christians of whom Peter speaks had many griefs. The persecution of the church was ramping up in his day. Many would suffer imprisonment. Many would suffer loss of property, loss of livelihood, loss of reputation. Some would be thrown to lions. Indeed, we would have to say they knew the kind of suffering that we today, at least in this country, can only read of in history books. And yet saying that is not to diminish our suffering. That is not to diminish your suffering, which is perhaps of a slightly different kind. Consider our own suffering. Presently some face the nagging doubts of unemployment. Some have suffered injuries. Some struggle in their faith. Some mourn the loss of their loved ones. Others are mourning the loss of unbelieving relatives. Others are caring for loved ones who cannot care for themselves. Others suffer crippling loneliness. And then there's the virus. And then on top of that, the economic trials that will come as a result of the virus. We all know suffering. We all know suffering. The question is, what does God purpose in your suffering? What does God mean by your suffering? How is it possible that we can count it all joy, as James says, when we suffer? Well, Peter answers that question. He answers the question by giving us two purposes of suffering for the Christian. Peter is quite explicit here. He's quite explicit in his inspired view of our suffering. Note the grammar then of verse 6 and verse 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Peter goes on to mention two purposes. There in verse 7, the glory and honor of God. And then in verse 8, the growth of the Christian as we live in love, in faith, and in hope, waiting for the obtaining of the salvation of our souls. Immediately we see that our suffering is not without purpose. It's not random. It's not chance. It is all guided by the hand of Almighty God, and it can be no other way. Consider then Peter's encouragement in the purposes of suffering. Two grand purposes. that our faith may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second reason in verse 8 and 9, that through the present experiences, they and we might live in love, in faith, and in hope as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One purpose about God principally, one purpose about us. Now mark which of these, both chronologically and theologically, comes first, the glory of God. The glory of God must come first, verse 7, so that these trials are so that for the purpose of, there's your purpose clause again, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Luther thinks that praise and glory and honor is the praise that will be heaped upon us by God. And that may be true. But surely the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ must principally be given to God. God. And that tells us then something about our sufferings. The purposes of our suffering, or this purpose of suffering, is not principally about us. Rather, it's God's glory, that through them he might be glorified at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How then can that be? Well, we read this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may result in the praise and honor and glory. The tested genuineness of your faith, when sincere faith is tested by trial and sorrow, its reality, its genuineness is proven. When sincere faith is tested, the genuineness of that faith is proven. You see, you've seen it in saints, genuine faith holds fast in the hour of trial. That's not to say genuine faith doesn't ever fail or fall. Of course it does. But ultimately, it holds fast. It focuses and refocuses upon the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in verse 7 that the tested genuineness of your faith is to the praise and honor and glory of God. When we go through affliction, our faith is purified. Notice what it says, that our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. That's to say, when gold passes through the furnace, the dross, the alloy is burned and scraped off the top, and a pure bar of gold is left. The same is true with faith. We go through the furnace of affliction that the impurities, the sin, might be removed from it. And a more pure bar of faith, as it were, is left over. That most assuredly is to the praise and honor and glory of God. This idea comes, I think, from the prophet Isaiah. When we pass through the fires, God says, when you pass through the fires, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Isaiah 43 verse 2. We will not be consumed. We will not be reduced to ashes. We will not be destroyed. Rather, the flames, which will certainly hurt, make no mistake about that, they will hurt, they will injure us even, but they will only serve to the purification of our faith. Purified faith is a faith filled with grace, humility, a willing submission to the will of God. It's filled with patience. Purified faith is a faith that obeys, and by this God is glorified and will be glorified. Just as faith is proven genuine, so also is God proven so through times of trial. God is proven through times of trial, and you know this experience, he has been proven through times of trial to be faithful, to be upright, to be just, to be merciful, and to be full of grace. He has been proven to be one who keeps his word, even as he keeps you in your present trials. God is glorified in the sanctified response of his people to trials. But the second purpose concerns us in a sense, the obtaining of that glorious hope of which Peter has spoken of already back in verse 3, alluded to it in verse 4, now is more explicit in verses 7, or rather 8 and 9. There is, as we know, a future hope for the Christian, that is, that inheritance that is eternal life through faith in the triune God. And that's principally what we see in verses 8 and verse 9. Verse 9 speaks about the obtaining the outcome of your faith. We have that now, but there's a sense in which we don't have it in its fullness. We are waiting, awaiting the obtaining of that, the salvation of our souls. There is a future hope, is there not? We are seeking that by hope and by faith. But future hope, dear friends, warms the Christian heart for present conduct. Future hope warms the Christian heart for present conduct. Faith in what God will do for us in eternity ought to change our conduct now. He who has this hope, says John, purifies himself. Notice then how verse 8 speaks about the present in light of the future. They love Christ, they believe in Christ, and they rejoice in the hope of the future. Notice here, Peter is about to speak of three essential Christian traits. He's going to speak of love, he's going to speak of faith, and then, though it's not mentioned by name, he will also speak of hope. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Notice Peter has changed from a we here to a you. He saw Christ. But you, the Christians he's writing to, and we here today, have not seen Christ with his eyes. Yet they love him. They love him even though they have not seen him. And they love him because they believe him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. In other words, faith produces love in the Christian. They live by faith. They had not seen him. They lived and walked by faith. Peter is making a vitally important statement here about the nature of faith. Saving faith is not measured by sight. Saving faith is not measured by what you see. What you see is what you see. What you believe is what you believe. Having not seen, they believed. Having not seen, they loved. And consequently, having believed, having loved, they also rejoiced. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is a present reality of salvation. There is also a future reality of salvation. Even in the midst of trial, the Christian can and should rejoice because we are obtaining and we will obtain that glorious inheritance. That's why rejoicing should characterize our lives now. We see that in suffering, don't we? The glory that is to be revealed in us is perhaps more evident in us when we are forced to deal with our own mortality. The sense which we often hear people, Christians, nearing the end of their life, I'm ready to be with the Lord, which is far better, is frankly more present in our lives when we feel we are that little bit closer to meeting our Lord in person. I think we see this glorious, inexpressible joy also in corporate worship, the very thing we cannot engage in now. Corporate worship is a picture of what will be in heaven. That's why it's the best thing on this earth. I am, in fact, so heartened to hear so many of you members of Shiloh saying how much you're missing corporate worship. That's good. It's good that you miss corporate worship. And if you're not missing corporate worship, friends, there's a problem. Lord willing, when we return to this building to worship together as God's people, we will be filled even more so with this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Because we'll have entered back into that little piece of heaven on earth, the presence of Almighty God. As we bring this to a conclusion, friends, consider this great use of our suffering. Even in our present days of suffering now, all the doubts, the fears, the separations and trials we presently face as a result of COVID-19, together with all the other ongoing trials of life common to us in our daily lives, are they not fulfilling in us a longing for that which is to come? Are they not causing us to go back to Christ Jesus, to rest on him all the more, the one who is full of grace and truth? Do they not cause us to return to the fountain of life? Are our circumstances not causing us to reconsider our very lives before God? Our circumstances always force us to repair to Christ. And I say to you today, do not look anywhere else or in anyone else for the kind of peace and blessedness which is spoken of in this text other than Christ Jesus and the triune God. I think it was St. Augustine who said, I have read many great things, but I have not found in any of them, come unto me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ said that. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and rest from your weary labors. Entrust yourself to him, especially in the time of trial. Let your faith, your love, and your hope shine forth, especially in times of trial, that men may see your good works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we bless and we magnify your great name. Surely there is no God like you so high in the heavens. And we have come into your presence this day as families to worship you, to honor you, to confess that you are the great King over the heaven and the earth, and that we are your loving children. We enter into your presence, Almighty God, acknowledging our many failures of this past week, even of this day, where we have not loved you, we have not obeyed you, we have not trusted you, we have not given you our time, we have not given you the glory that you deserve simply because you are God, and we have not returned praise to you because you have delivered us from our sins. Lord God, we confess our great sin, acknowledging to you, Almighty God, that there are so many sins within us. And we've tried to cover up our sin also. Lord, have mercy upon us. Give us open hearts. Create in us a clean heart. Sanctify us. Renew within us right spirits. Instruct us, Lord God. Teach us in the way that we should go. Counsel us with your eye upon us. May we not be stubborn and hard-hearted, but soft-hearted, that we might hear your word, Lord God, that we might rejoice even in the times of trial and sorrow. Lord, we pray chiefly that you will work spiritual good in your people, that our love for you might increase, our faith and trust in you might grow, and our hope might shine forth to those about us. We pray at this peculiar time, Lord, that you would be pleased to extend your kingdom, to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of those that do not know you. We pray, Lord God, for our family members, our neighbors, our friends. We pray for the world, Lord God, that this time of great hardship might be a time where people consider their lives and they might consider you. Lord, we pray that you will cause people to be born again to this new, this living hope. May Jesus Christ reign and rule in the hearts of those who have previously lived in rebellion. We also lift up to you, Lord God, the needs of our missionaries. Lord, we cry out to you for them, many of them living in second and third world countries where they do not have perhaps the medical facilities that we enjoy here. Oh, be pleased, Almighty God, to keep your servants in the mission field. That, Lord, not only will you keep them and their families safe, that you will bless the churches they serve with every spiritual grace and with physical health. Lord, protect your people, and we pray bring an end to this virus swiftly. We also ask you for our own needs. We ask you for the needs, Lord God, of those who are facing employment hardships as a result of COVID-19. We ask you, Almighty God, that you'll be pleased to provide for your people, as we know you will, because you always have. And give those who go through times of trial and testing, give them the utmost grace and trust to persevere and to live well at this hard time. Be, Lord God, with those who grieve. Be especially close to those who are suffering. May they know the healing balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. Lord, we do lift up to you your church throughout this world and ask your hand to be upon us for good. We know that your word says judgment begins in the house of Israel with the people of God. And so cause us, Lord God, to look upon ourselves with eyes that are open, with fresh perspective, that we might consider within ourselves where we have failed you and have not lived faithfully before you. Give us, as well as the world, the grace of repentance. Be pleased, Almighty God, to work in us that we might bring glory to your name. And we pray, Almighty God, that the Lord Jesus would come again and bring an end to this present evil age. Lord God, be merciful to us, sanctify us and keep us. We pray for the sake and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved people of God, receive the blessing of our great God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.